Luke chapter 4, this is where Satan tempted Christ, and this was at the beginning, of course, of Christ's earthly ministry, just after, as he's in the wilderness going for 40 days and 40 nights and fasting. And so just kind of some reminders there. Why don't you go ahead and why don't you stand up with me and follow along as I read, and we'll read the last few verses of this portion. Look at verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Father, thank you so much for the time that you've given. And Lord, thank you for your word and this portion that you've given for us as an example of how we should live and how we should battle the temptations of evil. And Lord, I just pray you just be with us tonight as we look at some different pieces. And Lord, that it just would be just a ministry to our heart and a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Excuse me. That was not the bug we had last week, but anyway. So again, if you remember what we talked about just a little bit with this portion, and we'll kind of do a quick review of it, but just some reminders of what we learned, and we saw about the approach of the tempter, right, of how Satan approached Jesus. Satan loves to attack in times of weakness. Right? Rarely will you see, I mean, and I guess I should be careful how I word this, but typically it's when we're either exhausted, right? Christ was fasting and prayer for 40 days. When you're fasting, your body is what? Hungry, right? Are you at your best if you've missed a meal? I am not. Might be a surprise to some. Right, but you're tired and sometimes kind of shaky, and when you're exhausted, and Satan loves to attack in those times. Why? Because we're most vulnerable, not necessarily to his temptation or to his trials in that way, but it's a time when we're most tempted really to doubt and to question and to really just deal with those things. But we see the approach of the tempter, and Satan tempted Jesus just as he tempts many of us today, and his goal is this. His goal is always to ruin our Christ-like testimony. Once we're saved, no one can ever rob that. Satan can't take that from us. We know that. But the goal, the intent behind that temptation is to ruin our testimony. We saw the temptation of the flesh. Right? What was the first temptation that Satan gave to Jesus? Do you remember? Turn the stone into bread, right? Had to do with food. That's how you attack a Baptist right there, right? It was a temptation of the flesh. Jesus had a physical need. He was hungry after this fast of 40 days, and it was somewhere in that fast, and he was hungry, and he tempts him. One of the reasons we did talk about that Jesus, one of the reasons why he did not or would not have turned it to bread was because his purpose and his miracles and his ministries was to do what? Do you remember what we said? I know it's 2 weeks ago. I know it's a challenge. You think about every single miracle, it had one purpose. What's that? To serve others, but specifically by proving his deity, of saying of who he was and who he of who he is. And Satan desires that Christ would misuse that power, but of course Christ didn't. Then we saw the temptation of ambition, and Satan takes Satan to the top of the temple, verses 5 through 7, take him to the high mountain. The second one, the ambition, and I'll give you the kingdom, right? I'll give you all this that the world can offer. And we know, of course, how that went. And then lastly, you saw the temptation of pride, where he takes him to the temple, and he tries to give him that which he really had no response or no ability for. And then we saw the application of the scripture. So we see the temptations of Satan through each one of these temptations. And then we saw the application of scripture. Why is that important? What is probably the most fundamental lesson that we learn out of this story? Point people back to the Bible. Anytime that we see Christ tempted, anytime we see it throughout his entire ministry, if the Pharisees are after him or whomever might be after him, every time we see him pointing people back to the Bible and back to the Bible and back to the Bible. What is something that we tend to try to do instead of doing that? Rob? Yeah. We give our opinion. We try to answer of our own experience, our own knowledge, right? We try to do it of ourselves. And the example we see here from Christ is he constantly points people back to the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God promises a way of escape. They also provide a way of escape. Every single time, most of these were out of Deuteronomy that Christ used. And the Word of God provides a way of escape. And it goes right back to Psalm 119, where we store up, like a warehouse, God's Word in our heart. Why? That we might not sin against God. And make sure that we know the Word of God and what we're supposed to do. I want to take a few minutes tonight, and we're not going to look at any additional verses outside of these 13, but just a couple additional observations perhaps, but I want to look at the awareness of the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This shares with us, or this tells us that you don't want to let Satan get that finger hold. Remember I talked about that? Was it this last Sunday? This last Sunday afternoon, you know, where you can have some little fellow behind a door or some big fellow, it doesn't matter, but as soon as those finger hold get in there, as soon as it's cracked, you've made a way. You've made an opportunity. And 2 Corinthians tells us that we're not supposed to give that opportunity. Why? Because that's when Satan's going to take advantage. He's going to try to step in. We must be aware that Satan seeks to destroy us and will tempt us to do evil in order to be prepared to face temptation. He wants to do that to just kind of put that little incentive out there. Don't worry. Everyone's doing it. Right? Or don't worry, you're a strong Christian, you can handle a little bit of sin. You know, don't worry, just a little bit. And that's kind of the taste, right? The teaser. You go to a nice meal and they call them appetizers for a reason, right? You're teasing your appetite, and that's the danger that Satan has. We're going to see five victories over Satan. Five keys to victory over Satan. The first is, there is victory in the Word of God. Look at verse 4 of our text, Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Really, the key there is the fact those first few words, Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written." Again, bringing everything back to Scripture. One of our Baptist distinctives, one of the reasons we call ourselves Baptist, is our belief in the authority of Scripture. And that is unique to many other religions today, right? The authority of Scripture, what do I mean by that? What's that talking about? It's inspired by God, 100%. But that's right. What that means, very simply put, is above anything else, this is what we believe. Above anything else. It doesn't matter what men have written or what men say or what men interpret. What matters is what's the book say. And that's the authority of Scripture. But rather to believe in their authority or the authority of the Scripture and to claim their authority over different things, over everything that comes our way. When we claim the promises of God's Word, then we can have victory. When we claim those promises and we take them and we live by them and they're the foundation in which we have built the rest of our life around them, then we can have victory. You see, here's where Christians fail oftentimes. Instead of making it that precious cornerstone, instead of making the Scripture which we build everything else from, instead, what do? we try to take a piece of the scripture and we try to fit it into the building kind of wherever it fits, right? We try to just kind of jostle it in and you force it in and you just say, you pound it in, it fits there, right? That makes sense. Or you're kind of trying to make it fit your life. See, and that's opposite of how we should be, but rather let it be the cornerstone. Let it be in which we build our life. Secondly, we see there is victory in a spiritual walk. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was, what's that word? Led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I think sometimes we often miss the relationship that Jesus had with God the Father and God the Spirit. And we've talked about this a little bit. We've said, you know, look at how many times Jesus goes and he goes to spend time with his Father alone, and he gets his quiet time, and he gets his prayer time and his devotion time, and how much more we need that, which is true. But Jesus, in this verse, he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And this is indicating a spiritual walk that Christ had. This indicates that he was close to his heavenly Father. He was also close to the Holy Spirit, and he himself was being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something to be said there just for a moment, and to understand if, again, Christ needed time with his heavenly Father, and we need so much more the time, but if Christ is spiritually sensitive to where the Holy Spirit's leading him, how much more do we need to be spiritually sensitive? How much more do we need to be understanding and follow where the Holy Spirit leads us? The spiritual walk involves two practices: walking in the Spirit and walking in Christian fellowship. Right? Walking in the Spirit, walking and being sensitive to the leading, and then through Christian fellowship. There's something so much to be said about the body of believers and just having each other, where we're watching over iron sharpening iron and allowing the Holy Spirit, that we walk in the Spirit as a body of believers. Now, in order for us as a church or a body of believers, those in fellowship, to walk in the leading of the Holy Spirit, what do we need? What do we need to do or be? I don't know if that question makes sense. We need to be together. We need to be like Christ, right? The more we are a Christian, the more we are like Christ, the more we come together that way. I have oftentimes used this analogy in a relationship setting, whether it's husband and wife or somebody in a relationship, and you think about a triangle, right? God's at the top, all right? God's always at the top, and then you have, let's just use husband and wife for tonight. Now, the husband and wife, we should have a desire to grow closer to each other. Right? That's something that we should have the desire to. If you don't, in all seriousness, that's something you need to seriously think about and pray about. But here's where we try to do in our humanity, is we try to grow closer together this way. What's the problem with that? We're not keeping God first. But we need to individually, and then once individually happens, then together as a couple, have a desire to grow closer to Christ. And if the husband and wife have a desire to grow closer to Christ, and we get closer and closer to becoming more and more like him, what's happening to our relationship? We've gotten closer together, right? You were down here, and now you're up here. You're closer to God, therefore you're closer to each other. And that's the relationship that we should see as husband and wife, but also as a body of believers. That the closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to our heavenly Father and becoming more like him, the closer we get to each other, and the closer then, and here's why, that we're walking together with the same purpose, the same drive, the same mind, the same heart, the same desire, that which Scripture has given. When we are walking in the Spirit and being led by him, we will be able to resist temptation. Galatians 5:16, we did this, probably in 6-7 months ago now, but it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The more that we are walking in the Spirit, and the more we are having desire to grow closer to him, the easier it will be to resist the lust of the flesh, those earthly, physical, and otherwise desires. And we can walk in Christian fellowship. We need the encouragement and admonishment of other Christians to help us conquer temptation. You know, you think of this from this perspective. An individual in the military, they can be successful, right? They can have a mission and complete it. But oftentimes, it's so much easier when you have a group of people working together for a common purpose, a common goal for the right reason. Acts 2 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." They continued steadfastly in the doctrine, so Bible, right? They had a time where they were studying and preaching God's word, and in fellowship. Now, fellowship isn't food. I know we struggle with that, but fellowship isn't food. Fellowship is being together. But they did add food and the breaking of bread, and then also in prayer. And this is something I think we struggle with. This is something that we battle. This is something that we need to understand. The reason, you know, Wednesday night when we take time and we pray together, it's not because it's fun. It's not because it's just something that we need to do or have to do. We do it because it's what the Bible tells us to do. We do it because there's something there that helps us. I've told young people this, especially in premarital counseling. I said, if you really want to get to know each other well, if you really want to have a closeness with each other, do devotions together. Pray together. Spend time around God's word and the things of God together, and you will grow closer together. And the same thing's true whenever we take time and we're praying together. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation." And this quote hit me kind of hard this week, and I'll share why. I belong to a couple different pastors' groups and on Facebook and different media forms that way, and most of them are just they're good. They're meant to be encouraging. They're meant to build up, and they're meant to have questions or thoughts or kind of get ideas from, and which is all good. It's a good thing. But I think about this, and sometimes, though, you get guys in there, and suddenly, instead of focusing on what the Word of God says, guess what they do? They start giving their opinions. And you know what that almost every single time leads to? Bickering, fighting, jabbing, right? If you've ever been to Bible college, I promise you've seen it there, right? And the one of the many issues is, and this is something I've said for so many years, there's so many things that Christians fight over that just aren't biblical. We fight over things that just don't matter. Now, they might matter to us, but listen, they're not biblical. So if they're not biblical, then they're a preference. If they're a preference, that's fine. We all have our preferences, but preferences aren't something to fight over. This is the phrase I often use. It's not a hill to die on. Why? If you die on that hill, what good are you doing? If you're spending all that time bickering, and I remember in Bible college, guys would be up just hours and hours just arguing and fighting over points of theology. Listen, this isn't theology of salvation. This isn't theology of things that matter. These were just things that they just wanted to have an argument, right? And I always challenged them. I said, well, how much time do you spend soul winning? How much time do you just spend going and telling somebody, just talking to somebody about Jesus, right? Where are we going to spend our time? What are we going to do? Why? Because just as Spurgeon said, Satan hates Christian fellowship. He hates it. Thirdly, we see that there is victory in submitting to God. When we are submissive to God, we will be less likely to give in to temptation. Turn to James chapter 4. I want to show you a couple of verses here just a moment. Submitting is not a popular idea, is it? Right? Part of it, I think, is our American pride. Much of it, in the case of men, is our male ego. Right? We don't like to submit. We don't like to give in. We don't like to surrender. Why? We think it's a form of weakness. And in some cases, it can be. I understand that. But when it comes biblically, we need to submit and to fully just give our hearts and our will over to God. James chapter 4, look at verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Let me just break this down real quick. The first two words, submit yourself. Now, who does it say to submit yourself to? God, right? Doesn't say about submitting to this person, to this authority. No, submit yourself to God. Why? If you do that and you get that right, guess what's probably going to happen? The rest of it's going to kind of work out. Now, I'm not saying that flippantly. I'm not saying everything's peaches and cream. But if you get that right, the rest will happen. Resist the devil. Stay away from, push back, get gone from, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God or draw closer to him, and he will draw close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's something there. That purifying your hearts, you double-minded, it's a matter of making sure that we're not saying one thing and then doing another. Double-mindedness, you see, that's what that is. We say one thing and then we live another. And Scripture tells us that what we ought not do. It's easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it. Benjamin Franklin said that. It is easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it. What's he saying? When that first, you think of it this way, let's just use the forest fires as an example. Okay, it's affected all of us in some way, shape, or form, and I don't know how it started. I know there's all different theories, and I don't really want to hear them or think about them or talk about them, but you think about a forest fire. If you catch it when that first little ember starts and you quench it, are you going to have a fire? No. Same thing with fleshly desires. If that first temptation comes along, that first thought enters your mind, that first visual thing that you've seen, or that first thing that you've heard, and if at that moment you say, God, no, help me with this, just cleanse this from my mind, I don't want anything to do with it, you do just as Joseph did, you turn and you run, you get out of there, you get away from there, you ask God to help you with that and flee from it, that's what it's talking about. That we flee, that we don't allow that to grow. Why? Here's what happens. And if we're honest, this happened to all of us in some way, shape, or form. It starts out small, and then it's cartoon snowballs, right? It starts real small, and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until what? It's out of control. It's seemingly unstoppable. You say, why'd you say cartoon snowball? Because I can never get it to do it in real life, but you know, in the cartoons, they do really well at it. All right, number four, there is victory in resisting Satan. Look back at verse 13 of Luke chapter 4. Just flip back there. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. When the devil had ended all the temptation, when he was done, he departed him for a season. I think something we miss oftentimes is that last word. He departed for a season. He departed for a time frame. For whatever reason, he said, you know what, I'm going to give up on him right now. I'm going to come back later. I'm going to try to catch him off guard. Here's a quote that I found. If you don't want a rotten apple, get out of the devil's orchard. I thought that was good. If you don't want a rotten apple, get out of the devil's orchard. Listen, you can be involved in the things of the flesh. Nothing good's ever going to come of it. You're not going to go into the devil's orchard, if you will, and go and pick the fruit and expect it to be good, because it's not. It's not going to have a good influence. It's not going to be good for your heart, your life, or your family. Too many times we say maybe to temptation when we should just be saying no. Let's just be very honest. There's some times when those temptations come, we say, boy, I'm going to put that in my hip pocket, right? I'm going to remember this. I'm going to keep this little whatever for later. What we're doing, we're saying maybe. Saying, oh, not now, but I'm just going to hang on. Maybe. Maybe it's an old friendship. Maybe it's an acquaintance. Maybe it's a place we go or a thing we do or something we see. It could be anything. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Going back to what we talked about earlier, just the devil's looking for that crack, right? He's looking for that little opportunity. He's that roaring lion, just looking for that opportunity. You know why a lion roars? There's a reason. It's a strategic thing. You know why a lion roars? And I know, yeah, he's the big bad lion. He does it to scare the flock. You see, if there's a flock of sheep or there's a flock of gazelle and a lion roars and catches them off guard, guess what? One's going to run out. And then who's he chase? The single one. He tries to scare them and push them out when we're not expecting it. But we need to resist steadfast in the faith. Again, it doesn't say resist steadfast in yourself. Don't resist steadfast in who you are or what ability you have or what you've done, but resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. James 4:6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." God resists the proud. If you want God against you, be proud. You want God to go against whatever it is you have planned? Have a haughty spirit. But he gives grace to the humble. Lastly, tonight, there is victory in a walk with Christ. See, when temptation comes, we don't need to focus on the temptation, but rather we focus on Christ. But that's what we do, isn't it? Right? Let's be honest. When the temptation comes, we focus so much on that temptation. We dwell on it. We think about it. We look at it and we nurture it. We debate and we're just thinking, well, maybe, maybe, maybe. That's not what Scripture tells us. Rather, we need to focus on Christ. Hebrews 4 says this, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us as we are, yet without sin." Talking about Christ. You know, he's not some mythical, big, gray-haired father up in the sky that we can't touch, that we can't go to, that we can't talk to, but he was here. He was flesh. He was tempted. He went through the same temptations and trials and things that we do. He understands it. But let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You see, you're not supposed to come and worry about, you know, who God is and we can't touch him. A lot of religions teach that, right? Oh, you got to worship this, or you got to pay this penance, or you got to, you know, go through this intercessor. That's what so many religions say. All those false religions of the world say. But no, it says you know who God is. And you can go boldly before the throne of grace. You can go boldly into it. Now, boldly doesn't mean egotistically. It doesn't mean pridefully. It means this. It means confidently. Confident in knowing, listen, who God is, what he can do, what he has done, what he will do, that we can find the grace to help in that time of need. See, victory over temptation begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the foundational point of it. Victory over temptation is possible through Christ and through Christ alone. Let's just take just a minute here. What do you think are some of the reasons why we struggle having victory over temptation? What do you think? It looks good. Mm-hmm. We're sinful, we're imperfect, absolutely. What else? Say it again. Lack of understanding. Yeah. Not having enough courage? Absolutely. What else? What other thoughts? These are all right. I'm not looking for one right answer, just getting some thoughts. Right? What are some of those reasons why we battle it so much? Let me ask it this way. And this is, I'm trying to, more of the men's coffee Friday morning questionnaires, right? So guys, you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, what are some reasons why do you think that instead of doing what we know we should do, which is go to Scripture, why don't we? We can handle it. Pride. Ego. Yeah. What else? Everyone else is doing it. Go along with the flow, the old peer pressure, right? those reasons. Listen, we have the answer key, right? Did you ever take a test in school that was just atrocious? You're like, I have no clue how I did on this. I wish I could just see the answer key. We got it, right? Did you ever get to a class and they said, oh, it's an open book test? And you're like, yes, right? Open book, I've got a chance. I have a prayer. And then you still don't do good? Been there. But here's the problem, folks. Here's the problem. We have the book. You know what the problem is? We don't open it. We don't open it. We don't apply it. We don't store it up. We don't hold on to it. Instead, we sit it there for Sunday. We polish it off, and we go on about. We have the answer key. Every test we have in life, every trial, every temptation, we've been going through this with James, we have an open book for it. But we have to have the desire, the discipline, and the heart to make sure that we are being obedient and that we follow it and that we simply, listen, here's the simple thing. It's like the little kid's song, Trust and Obey. It's Wednesday night. I might sing it to you. No, I won't do that. But that's really the key. What are we trusting? God and His Word. What are we obeying? God and His Word. If we trust and obey, that's all we need. But we have to do those two things. And if we don't, we're going to be battling and battling and battling. And by battling, I'm not talking about the battle as what Jesus did here with Satan. Instead, we're spinning our wheels, right? We're fighting the same fights over and over and over and over and over and over again, never making traction because we're not doing what we need to do, what we know we're supposed to do, what God has commanded us to do. So we'll stop there tonight and pick up next week on verse 14. So very good. Does anybody...